I'm going to ask you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. I'm going to start a new series in this book on Samuel. We've been talking about it, or I've been talking about it for a while. I was trying to prepare through the last months for it. And Lord willing, we'll be able to do our first Old Testament book in the 10 years I've been here. I've been doing New Testament books all along. Can you imagine that? What was I ever thinking? So, I'm going to read the first 18 verses out of 1 Samuel chapter 1. Would you follow along with me as I read? There was a certain man from Ramathan, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Calian, son of Jerom, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once, when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting in a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, "O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." As she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine." "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. May the Lord be praised through the proclamation of his word. If you would, in your bulletin, I hope you got one, I put a stuffer in here. I don't know about you, for me, the hardest thing I always find is when you start a new series, there seems to be a lot of information that needs to be gathered and mentioned all at once. And most of the message today for me is going to try to do that for you and for myself so we could all be on the same page. When you and I look at Samuel, I think many of you have probably taught some Sunday school class using 1st or 2nd Samuel about David and Goliath and on and on and on. But I wanted to show you that there is more behind the scenes and how God is moving behind the scenes than just hearing the typical story of Samuel being born, of Saul coming along, of David coming along, and then Solomon. God is the one who is moving and doing all of these things. And the hard part is to get all of that as a mural, as a big picture to start with. And then you can start looking at components. What I did is I found a couple of popular commentaries, and you'll see I have here on the cover. This is a breakdown of Samuel. That's one of them. When you open it up, you'll see there's another breakdown in there that's more involved. And I have a thing in there that covers some things called the main themes on the inside covers. Leaders set the tone for the nation. Well, 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings are about the people who are leading people. They're supposed to be the kings. They're supposed to be godly. And they do set the tone for the nation, for the people under their leadership. Another main theme that's in this is the heart of the leader shows in the decisions he makes. Isn't that true? You and I make a decision, and it shows where you're coming from, the direction you're going. God desires obedience more than religious show. Can you imagine that? We're going to be looking at that over the next months. No matter how splendid the ceremony or the tradition may be, you can have a great show, but does that mean you're really worshiping God? Ultimately, God is the power behind every throne, and since Christ is on his throne, and we're going to look at a little of that today. And then, number 5, after I made the bulletins, wouldn't you know I proofread it late, and in times of tradition, it is easy to lose a God-centered perspective, and I had all must, but I had most, listen to the voice of God. All must listen to the voice, but some people almost listen to the voice of God. I don't know, does it work for you? I don't know. And a quick outline on the back. So the point being behind this is that you and I will be on the same page so that we will see things from Scripture and not from what we imagine or have been told. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask you, if you'll notice with me, several things that I need to do to help all of us to work together. I want to lay out some background for you on 1 Samuel. And what was going on for the nation of Israel at the time of Saul's birth? What was happening? Why was Samuel written? Why did he do it? What was going on? I'm going to ask you, if you're in your Bible at 1 Samuel, turn back literally one page and go to Judges. I shouldn't say one page because Ruth is in there. I didn't explain the issues with Ruth yet, but Judges, it goes Joshua, Judges, and then 1 and 2 Samuel historically. Does that work for you? So by the time of the Judges are coming to an end. Samuel is going to be the last judge. And Judges tells us in those days, it's Judges 21:25. It's the last verse. And listen to what it says, because this is what's been happening. Judges 21:25, it tells us, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now this is very telling for you and me. Because the rest of the 1st and 2nd Samuel is going to be significant with that. Because that's how people are thinking. That's the way the normal person was thinking. And it's going to affect the way things are going to change over the next 150 years from then. We need to have in the forefront of our mind a correct biblical thought. God, Elohim, was their king. Alright? God, Elohim, was their king. Jehovah, Yahweh, was their king. We all know who was sitting on the mercy seat in the tabernacle. We all know who was sitting on the Ark of the Covenant. Does that make sense to you? When the priest would go into the temple once a year, he was bringing a sacrifice. We all know that. But what was the sacrifice? It was a tribute to who? The king sitting on his throne. We call it the mercy seat. We call it the tabernacle. We call it the Ark of the Covenant. But when the high priest went in there, what was he doing? He was bringing the yearly tribute that belonged to him from the nation of Israel. In the same way, when another nation would come to a king and say, look, we want your protection and we're going to bring you tribute to you, they did it once a year. Does this make sense? But what was the nation of Israel thinking now? There was no king. Does that tell you that they're thinking not biblically? They're not thinking according to the Word of God. They are not thinking the great I Am is sitting on the mercy seat. Israel's king and their God was sitting on his throne. And this is where the people had a bad biblical understanding. The people of Israel. God himself was their king, which resulted in a twisted understanding of who was ruling them and why they wanted a physical figure before their eyes to represent them before other nations. God, because you can't see him, because he is other, they wanted to see a physical figure, and they are saying, there is no king. Well, there was. And as a result of this, they were showing disobedience. We'll go on. We'll fill this out a little bit more. This failure to understand and see that God was their king resulted in many of the people of Israel's disbelief in God. Because they can't see him, can't touch him. I'll go along with the traditions. I'll do the ceremonies. I'll do those things. But there was no heart change. These things had further ramifications later, and it's showing up. In the book of Judges, it's been telling us all along during the time of the Judges, it described the political chaos and the spiritual decay of the nation that was going on all along. That's why God sent the Judges to deliver them from their political and spiritual decay. By the time the judge would straighten things out over his 40 years of ruling, he would die, resulting in the people falling back into the same political problems, the same spiritual decay. And sad but true, this cycle lasted how long? How long were the judges ruling? 400 years. 400 years this went on. That's why when we come to Samuel, the Lord is going to send Samuel. We're going to hear about that in a few more minutes. Samuel was the last judge whom the Lord was going to send to the people. And it was Samuel whom the Lord used to set up the earthly king. The first king, which we will be introduced to, is Saul, but we're not going to talk about him today. He is the one which the people were clamoring for. He was big, he was tall, he was handsome, a powerful man. Just what everyone expected. Now, the opening story is going to take place in a city. It's called Shiloh. Shiloh is about 20 miles north of Jerusalem. And to understand the story about Shiloh, you and I have to go back to the book of Joshua. And this is that introduction part again, so you and I are all on the same page. Turn with me to the book of Joshua, chapter 18. Joshua chapter 18, and I'm going to try to cut this down to a smaller segment and just do the first three verses. There's a lot more here, but just so we can work through this. Joshua 18 tells us something, and it's about Shiloh. And you and I need to know this because this is common knowledge for them and may not be common knowledge for you and I. This is where we hear about the beginning of Shiloh. And it's verse 1, Joshua 18, verse 1. Then the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the... Does yours have the tent of meeting? Verse 1, set up the tent of meeting there. The land lay subdued before them, Joshua 18:1. Verse 2, they remained among the people of Israel, seven tribes whose inheritance had not been yet appointed. So Joshua said to the people of Israel, how long will you put off going in to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of Israel, has given you? When Israel had crossed over into the promised land, led by Joshua, one of the places which they first took control of was the city of Shiloh. And when the Israelites arrived in Shiloh, it was the year 1400 BC. They set up the tabernacle there, which is also, the tabernacle means tent of meeting. So, depending on your Bible, they may say the tent of meeting or the tabernacle. And from Shiloh, Joshua ruled the nation of Israel and divided the land among the 12 tribes. Consequently, Shiloh became the place of worship for the ancient nation of Israel. Shiloh remained the place of worship until the time of King David. 400 years. Does this make sense? Later, David brings the tabernacle or the tent of meeting back into the city of Jerusalem, 1000 BC. That is found in 2 Samuel 6, where David says, David went up and brought the Ark of the Covenant for the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness, and David danced before the Lord with all his might. That's when David brought the tabernacle, the place of worship, into the city of Jerusalem. But David was not able to build the temple unto the Lord. We read a passage a little bit earlier today on 2 Samuel chapter 7. And it says, see now, I, David, dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent, in the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. The tabernacle was also known as the Ark of the Covenant, and it was around already for 400 years. And David saw it was being shabby compared to his palatial palace. He's thinking, here's this old 400-year-old tent that's been patched up and reworked, and the tabernacle's in it, and God's dwelling there upon the seat. And I'm in a cedar palace. So he wants to do something. And as he goes to do it, David was told not to do it. But later, now it's 40 years later after David, we hear in 1 Kings 5 that Solomon takes up his father's cause to build the temple. And in particular, verse 5, and so I intended to, this is Solomon, so I intended to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. something his father was told not to do by the Lord. So as you and I start this, Shiloh is the place of worship that the people were traveling to. So when you and I turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1, and we hear these opening verses, verse 3, it says, year after year this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh. This is the place where it's been for 390 years. Can you imagine that? It's just been so consistent. And then he tells us, this is where a guy named Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were the priests of the Lord. So as our story opens, we're introduced to Elkanah. And he has two wives, Peninnah and Hannah. Elkanah was a godly man, and he was from the godly family line. In fact, he is a direct descendant of Levi. You can find that in 1 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 38. It actually gives you that, the verses 33 through 38, actually tells you, works it backwards, and it tells you that he is. Now, we need to contrast this with the times in which he lived. All the men that served in the priesthood were from the Levitic order and were performing the priestly ceremonies. But many of them were not godly men. They were not godly priests. And we'll see that in a little while. But here was Elkanah, who was a godly man, with his wives, going to Shiloh to worship the Lord, a site which Joshua himself picked out. In 1 Samuel verse 2, we are given a first glimpse of Elkanah's wives. First, we're told about Peninnah, who had children. Peninnah's name means pearl or coral, so it would have been something that was nice that you picture up. And Hannah, her name in Hebrew means grace. Well, but now what we must remember is that at this time, polygamy was tolerated under the Mosaic law. This is laid out and addressed by Moses in Deuteronomy 21, verses 15 through 17. So at that time, it was legal. Samuel mentions this, that Hannah was childless right away. Why was this mentioned? Why is this all this historical background so important? Because if you and I don't understand what was the mindset, then you will interpret the passage incorrectly and start employing something that you think today is a standard that was not a standard back then. One of the things that we need to see is a woman being childless. She's married, doesn't have children. What does that mean to you and me? Well, as a guy, I'm thinking, oh, we get to do all that we want to do, and we don't have all these little ones in tow. It's a lot more fun. It didn't work that way back then. It's more like this. I need to have a seed to follow me. I wanted to have an inheritance. I wanted to grow my family. I wanted to grow my possessions, and it came through my children. Totally different mindset. Of course, we don't think that way today either. But I know many of you watch a lot of the PBS channels and stuff, and you hear even the mentality back just a couple hundred years ago. If a woman was childless, it was like something is wrong. What good are you? Your love for your husband must be something. Well, could you imagine? You and I are now looking back over 3,000 years. And what was the wife to help her husband to show her love for her husband? She would have his child. And here, she doesn't. Well, I want to bring something up here that comes from, as we've been talking in the first hour, or something we're looking at this morning, is biblical theology. Biblical theology looks at all of God's Word and says, do you see a theme, something that's constant? I'm going to ask you, just to start you off, who's the first woman that you think of in the Bible that's barren? Sarah. Abraham and Sarah. You find that in Genesis 16, verse 1. It says, Sarah, Abraham's wife, was barren. But by the time we get to verse 18, Sarah and Abraham have Isaac. Now, who does Isaac marry? Any of you girls remember? Rebecca? What do we know about Rebecca? Scripture tells us Rebecca was barren. And eventually she has Esau and Jacob. Well, Jacob was the one that the Lord blessed. And who does Jacob marry? You girls remember? Rachel. What was Rachel known for? Rachel was barren. Until later she had Joseph. Isn't that amazing? Is this a theme that comes about? Now we have Hannah, who is going to bring us Samuel, who is the forerunner of the king. Where do we have someone who's a barren woman who's going to bear a son who's going to be the forerunner of the king? How about Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1? And her husband was from the Levitical tribe. Have we heard this before? Are we getting a theme going here? And Elizabeth finally bears John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of the king. Imagine that. It was just amazing how God works in these ways. Well, anyways, back to our text. Hannah is barren, and she's going to lead us to the infighting between these two women. In verse 3, we're told that Elkanah and his family went every year to Shiloh to worship the Lord. And during this yearly pilgrimage is when Hannah would be harassed about not being blessed by God and not loving her husband, which is evidenced by her not producing a child for her husband. But this is where Hannah is a great example for being a godly woman. She endures years, not weeks, not hours, not days, years of this harassment. And she does it silently at the hands of Penina. In verse 3, it says also we are introduced to three other characters whom we will see not today, but this is the introduction about them. It's guys named Hophni and Phinehas. They're the two sons of Eli. Eli is the high priest who is sitting at the door of the temple that would give you biblical or godly counsel as you came to worship and give your offering before the throne of God. And so these two sons were priests there with him. They were serving at the temple, but as we will find out later, they're going to be trouble no matter what happens. And eventually we'll hear more about them as we get through chapter 4, and after chapter 4 they will be gone off of the scene. But if you'll notice with me in verse 4 through 8, and I will read them, we're given a little more detail about what was going on with Elkanah's family. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, now he's going to Shiloh, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Penina and all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her and the Lord had closed her womb. And because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival, Hannah's rival, would be Penina, kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and could not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? What we're hearing is Elkanah had brought his family to Shiloh. They were keeping the yearly command to worship there, and during that week before, it was the Feast of Booths, Penina was giving it to Hannah left and right. until Hannah couldn't take it anymore. Virtually, what Penina was telling Hannah was, you really don't love him. Because if you did love him, you would have his children. But I love him, and I give him my children, and he loves me. I got to believe there's something more going on, but these two girls are having at it. I wonder if there's any hair pulling or anything like that going on. I don't know. On account of this constant harassment, Elkanah tells Hannah he loves her. But why is there still that part that the girl seems to think something's wrong? When the guy says, oh, I love you. You know, you're the love of my life. And she goes, uh-huh. And then still has a problem. I don't know. Maybe us guys are too airheaded or something. We must miss it somewhere. But I really wonder what was going on behind the scenes and how much she was hurting. But I wonder also, how much was the weight of society on her? That if you're a godly woman and you're with a godly man, you're supposed to have a godly family. And you're the one that brings the family. You're the one that brings the family up. And here, this isn't happening for her. Well, the problem didn't last just one day. It was year after year. I don't know about you guys. I have a hard enough time wrestling with the problems I have that go day after day, never in month after month. But when it starts dragging in year after year, how do you live through it? Enough's enough, and Hannah was totally distraught. And what did she do? What does Hannah do in our next verses? In verses 9 that we have her, Hannah runs to the temple, or to the tabernacle, I shouldn't call it the temple, that wasn't built for another couple hundred years. But anyways, we have, she runs to the tabernacle, and Eli the priest is there. The high priest is at the door. And listen what it says. Once they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up, as in she ran. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. Verse 10 says, and in bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow. Now, I'm going to stop there a moment. For those of you who want to find out some stuff regarding that, it's Numbers chapter 30. Numbers chapter 30 and verses 3 and 7. Chapter 30 talks about making a vow. And in particular, if a woman makes a vow, if it's a young girl, she makes a vow and her dad hears about it. And he says, no. The vow is over. Dad has the authority over the daughter. The second part of it is if a woman who's married makes a vow, and when the husband hears about it, that same day he hears about it, he has to either stop the vow or the vow has to be completed. So this is what she's doing. She's making a vow. And so anyways, I'll read on. O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery. This is how she says, I'm in misery. And remember me. And not forget your servant, but give her a son. Then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. What did she just say? She says she's going to bring him up like a Nazirite. That comes from Numbers chapter 6, and it's the whole chapter there, and it explains out what the Nazirite is that they would never cut their hair, they would not drink any kind of grapes or eat raisins, or there's a whole thing there, there's a whole chapter that lays that out. Her intent was to make him someone who was holy and would be a holy man very specifically for the Lord. This is her prayer. That's what her intent was. That's what her vow was, that she was going to mother him and bring him up that way. Verse 12 goes on, and she kept on praying to the Lord. Now, while she was doing this, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk. and said to her, "How long will you keep on drinking? Get rid of your wine." "Not so, my Lord," she replies. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled." Well, from the harassment she's getting from the other wife, "Yes, I have not been drinking wine or beer. I've been pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman," as in sometimes the women, if they were really involved in that, would be loose and have other problems. But anyways, "I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." This is serious. This is serious. Eli gives her an answer. "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked him." And she responds back, "May your servant find favor in my eyes." Virtually is, "Thank you. Thank you for saying this, giving me this blessing." She was obviously distraught, and there was no better place for her to be than at Shiloh, the place where God dwells and meets his people during the Passover, a time when God forgives and delivers his people afresh every year. And God would deliver Hannah as well from her tormentor and misery. Now, if we pause, did this the first week? Was this the second week? Was this a month? A couple months? We're talking years. Hannah now had her answer, and it came from the Lord. She poured her heart out at the tabernacle before the king himself. She was praying before the tabernacle, before the throne of grace. And as Eli was sitting there ministering to the people, his blessing came upon her. Well, if you'll notice with me, Hannah's reply in verse 15, it says, she says, "I'm deeply troubled." But after Eli then commented to her, she leaves the temple and goes back to be with her husband. And she knows that God has heard her prayer. And she found comfort in the arms of the Lord at the mercy seat of God. Following that day, the whole family went to the temple one more time, and then they went home. Well, as we see the opening of what's going on here, Hannah is an excellent example of a godly woman. She endures years of silent suffering because of her barrenness and cruel harassment that she came from Peninnah. She travels with her husband to Shiloh, knowing that all along how difficult will be the whole time. She faithfully worships God at the temple, pouring out her heart before the mercy seat of God. And the Lord hears her crying heart. And being the godly woman that she is, she keeps her vow to the Lord. Would you notice with me what verses 19 and 20 tell us? And this is the highlight, how God answers. Now, all of the answers that he gives to each of us do not always look the same. But this was her request, and God answered it. Early the next morning, they arose and worshiped the Lord, verse 19, and then went back to their home in Ramah. Elkanah lay with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "God has heard, because I asked the Lord for him." These couple of verses tell us how God has been working in Elkanah and Hannah's life, and the Lord did hear her prayer, and a year later she conceived. She names him Samuel. The name Samuel simply means God has heard, or they would say heard of God. Hannah's desire was to glorify God for hearing her prayer at Shiloh. And he had not forgotten her great anguish and grief. Now, why does the book of Samuel start with a woman who is wrestling with being barren? She represents Israel, who was spiritually barren. The people need a spiritual infusion to turn things around. And they need to be heard by God, or heard of God. Samuel is the one who is heard of God. Does this work for you? Israel has no king. We have no king. Who will lead us? We need to have someone who is heard of God. So God uses a barren woman, like He has always used barren women, to start things off. From Sarah and Rachel and Rebecca. Why does He do that? I don't have a clue, but He does. And that's the way He works. But each one of them produced a godly man who would turn the nation of Israel around. In this case, Samuel is the man who's going to turn the nation of Israel around and actually turn it around so dynamically that he's going to have a king put in place. Actually, Samuel's going to put two kings in place, Saul and David. He is a man who is heard of God. And here we have this woman in all of her weaknesses, and is most helpless. She does amazing things. She turns around a nation of people by being the mother of a godly man. Her desire to be a godly mom, a godly wife. Isn't this interesting that God uses someone like this to change things around? The accountants of Samuel, when we get to Samuel in the future weeks, he's a type of a John the Baptist. John the Baptist's mother, Elizabeth, was barren as well. And she was the mother of the one who would be the one who was calling out in the wilderness. Hear the word of the Lord. Repent. It's the same story. It's the same theme over and over again. Well, our story ends here with this today. Today, God sees everything that you and I do. He sees how barren we may be spiritually. And He sees how much we need to be blessed. Hannah did the right thing. She went to the throne of grace. She went to the tabernacle at Shiloh. You and I don't have to go to Shiloh. You and I don't have to go to Jerusalem. You and I can bow the knee and go before the King of Kings because we have a representative who is Jesus Christ. When you and I have a broken heart, we go before the throne of grace. We bow the knee there. God has not forsaken us. God has not forsaken you. Even though for years you may have gone through many trials and through many tribulations. You and I need to cry out to the Lord. Not just that casual prayer, which is okay. Oh Lord, please help me. Help me through this day. Thank you for the food. Thank you for the provision. Thank you. But do you spend time crying out before the throne of grace? Where you're grieving before the throne of grace? My thought that I had, and maybe you may not enjoy this, but the thought I had is, why have I, and maybe you have heard, why have we heard people say, well, I've tried everything else, so then I prayed? It was going to God in prayer was the last resort. Shouldn't it be our first resort? Shouldn't that be what we do first? We go to the throne of grace, stay before the throne of grace, stay before the tabernacle, before the king. Shouldn't that be what we do first? And pour out your heart. Grieve before him. Call on the name of the Lord. He sees you. He hears you. I have an example from the New Testament. It's the Apostle Paul. Paul had a thorn in the flesh when he was in Corinth. And Paul says this, 3 different times I begged the Lord to take it away. Each time God said, my grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. So now I am glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can work through me. Is that how you and I see it? Is that how you see it? That when you are the weakest, the power is at its greatest. Paul goes on to say, that's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses and in the insults, the hardships, the persecutions, and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That was Hannah. And that's what we are. When we are weak, at our weakest, that's when God is most glorified. Shall we close our time in prayer? Father, your word tells us that joyful are people of integrity who follow the instructions that you have left behind. Joyful are those who obey what you have said and search for them with all of our hearts. You have changed us. Your words have carefully formed us and made us anew. Oh, that our actions from our minds and our heart would consistently reflect how you have changed us. Oh, that we would not be ashamed when we stand before the throne of grace. Oh, dear God, we will obey your commands. Please do not give up on us. And in the precious name of Christ we pray. Amen.